If you're able, you might need a little more time to find this book of the Bible. It's the book of Micah. So you can either flip through. It's close to the separation of the Old Testament and New Testament. You can put your ribbon in there, for by God's grace, we hope to be working through this for the next 2 to 3 months. And this morning, the task set before us is to work through the entirety of the first chapter. The elders have decided to do this in the hopes that we can appreciate the Christocentricity of the Scriptures, and that the Old Testament, as we're going to hear from Paul in 2 Timothy, they're our book too. And these are written for God's people, and we would be those labeled the remnant of Micah and Isaiah, for we are in the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that this will be an encouraging, fruitful study through this wonderful book. Well, I think I've given you sufficient time to find it. If you haven't, you can stand up and pretend you have. But if you're able, stand up. I'm going to read the entirety of Micah 1. And we're going to sort of situate ourselves not only in his time and in his place, but we're going to see how we can apply it to ours so many centuries and millennia removed. Hear now the word of the Lord. Micah chapter 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, so that the sovereign Lord may be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and will tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will devastate. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the very gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth-le-Ephrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from Yahweh to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the rebellions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Well, this is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, how good is your word to us? And Father, I pray that even this morning, the Holy Spirit would be convicting us all of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Father, in a way that is impossible for a mere mortal like myself, I ask that you would help us to understand that what is coming forth from the pen of Micah is not the words of a mere man. Even as when Paul was in Thessalonica and he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, they received not his word as those of a mere man, but as they really are, the living and abiding word of God. And so, Father, would you help us to hear this word and tremble? That we would not play games with the living God. Lord, for perhaps some of us as your people who have maybe grown lax and complacent and maybe began to dabble with putting our trust, our hope, identity, satisfaction, pleasure in things other than you and the gospel. Oh, Father, how prone we are to follow the world and to be dazzled and mesmerized by her trinkets, which will be burned and beaten to pieces when Christ returns. And Father, I would pray for those who sit here unconverted. Oh, Father, I pray that you would grant the wonderful grace of repentance, that they would understand that they are sinners in the hands of a holy and angry God. And yet this holy and angry God offers pardon, has provided redemption in Christ, who swallowed and drank the full cup of your wrath for all who would be humbled and come to him in faith. And so, Father, we just ask that we would, in the words of King David, rejoice with trembling, that we would kiss the Son and find refuge in him alone. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. They shall not be put to shame. Help me, Lord, to not bring confusion to your word, but clarity. And Holy Spirit, would you bring conviction? And would you bring even conversion? And would you bring great comfort as your word is unpacked? Father, please be honored this morning. Help us not to be hearers of the word. Help us to be doers of the word. And for those who need to repent, grant it this morning. And for those of us, Lord, who need to be awakened up, would you grant that? For those, Lord, whose hearts are heavy, would you grant hope? Would you grant, Lord, peace that passes understanding in Christ? We ask for his sake and in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, I've sort of collated this first chapter into three headings, which I've alliterated for your help. You'll hopefully be able to follow along. And the three words are these: warning, weeping, waiting. However, before we get into those three points, I do want to look quickly at the man and his message, namely Micah. So bear with me. Verse 1 is going to be a little more historical, but we will get into the meat of the message as we look at God's warning, the prophet's waiting, and the remnant's waiting. The man, or perhaps we should say the message. Look at verse 1. This is interesting, and it's a good reminder that Micah didn't sort of wake up and say, I think I'm going to write something that will be a help to my people. No, Micah is what you would call a prophet, and he would receive from the Lord these visions that he would then write down and he would disperse to God's covenant people. And so we need to understand that as we work through these seven chapters in Micah's book, that these are not the words of Micah. And this is not very profound, but sometimes we forget That when we read Psalm 22, or when we read Isaiah 51, or when we read Micah 1, these are not the words ultimately of King David or the prophet Isaiah or Micah, who, as we're going to see, are contemporaries, and there'll be wonderful overlap and exposition between the two. But these are the words of God. Amen. I would not tremble if these were merely the words of Micah or Isaiah or David or Moses or Paul. And so before we look at the man, we need to remember that this is the word of the Lord. And often in the Old Testament, this has to do with a prophetic word that is infallible, inerrant, and binding. Something I hope you will see as we maybe reference throughout the study how this book is referred to and especially quoted in the New Testament is that these words are binding for today. Yes, Micah was speaking to a historical context for a people that seemed to be removed from us in distance and in time. But when you read the New Testament, when it quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, it is written in a tense that says it's ongoing. It's either a perfect tense or an ongoing tense. And it will say, the word says, or this is what they wrote and has binding ramifications. It's not some antiquated word that has no relevance to us today other than a nice historical study. I don't want to give us a historical study. I want God to speak to us today. And he does through the prophet Micah. As you read through the book of Acts, they would quote the Old Testament, and they would say that this is a living word, a binding word, a relevant word, a practical word, a word that you need to respond to. This isn't just a word written merely to Samaria and Jerusalem, because as we're going to see throughout the study, that the people of Israel in the Old Testament were always to be a picture to the nations of how God deals with sin, how he doles out mercy. What is God like? Exhibit A, read the Old Testament and see how he deals with his covenant people. We see from God's dealings with Israel that he is a holy, other than God, that he is transcendent, exalted above the nations and above the heavens, that he is just and righteous. And as we're going to see, back and forth in all of these messages that Micah gives us, that he is righteous and merciful, just and gracious, that he condemns and he saves. So, when we're hearing either myself or Pastor Cliff or one of the other brothers preaching, this isn't a sermon that they've concocted. We want to be under the word of God preaching to you as it really is, the living and abiding word of God. And I would put before you, if you get bored, we think of a passage like Hebrews 4:12. Right? The word of God is living and active. And it's able to sort of get at our hearts and our intents. But do understand that Hebrews 4:12 is this living and abiding word is ultimately in the context of judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to hear and not hear. It is a fearful thing to have the word of God read to you and explicated to you and for you to leave unchanged, unresolved, unconverted. It is a fearful thing. God's word does not change, including his word and promise of judgment to those who refuse to repent. Well, that was kind of an interesting note to begin the message, but we're going to see lots of judgment in Micah. And as James Hamilton, in his wonderful book, A Biblical Theology, it's called Salvation Through Judgment, you will never understand God's salvation rightly until you see his just hatred and fierce indignation against sin. For sin is not merely against our neighbor or against our children. Sin is first and foremost against the covenant God who created the heavens and the earth. I'm not going to stand before my wife on Judgment Day. I'm not going to stand before you on Judgment Day. The nations are not going to stand before their gods on Judgment Day. They're going to stand before this one, Lord Yahweh. And they will give an account. And this is going to tie into my second point I've been praying, and I hope you will be praying, God, give us a burden for the lost. Help me to understand the condemnation they're under and the judgment they will experience. When he goes about in dust and ashes and nakedness, he's trying to identify and say, this is what it's going to be like when the Assyrians raise Jerusalem to the ground. And that's nothing compared to about hell. I want to feel this. I never will in Christ, but I want to feel it so I can plead with my family and my neighbors because I have no burden for them. I want to weep for my neighbors driving their fancy cars into the garage and I never see them. I want to weep for them. And even if I'm a fool, like Micah might have looked like, you sound like an ostrich and a hyena man. Because words cannot convey the wrath that will be poured out upon all who remain unforgiven in their sin. But that's point two. This is the prophet Micah. Hopefully when I'm able to preach this in Tabor, I can see it already. I want to look at little Micah Clausen and say, your parents chose a wonderful name. Me, who? Like Yah. Who is like Yahweh? And that's what Micah's ultimate burden is to show Israel and Jerusalem who Yahweh is like. Because that is going to be the draw. See, me yelling this morning is not going to induce you to come to the Lord. But me showing you this God of fierce dread, this God who is holy and exalted, this one who is Lord of the nations, who is nevertheless covenantally faithful. He remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He casts our sin to the bottom of the sea and he tramples over them through the blood of Christ. That is what is going to change not only the hearts of unbelievers, but it's going to allow us to return to this one. For us who are believers, who have seen him high and lifted up, and we've forgotten, we need to see him again high and lifted up. That's what will induce the hearts of God's elect to return to him. And so that's what I want you to keep asking. Who is like the Lord? Who is like this one? Father and Son and Spirit. Who is like him? Holy and yet forgiving. Wrathful and yet merciful. Just and yet gracious. Who is like him? No one, which is why we don't say to people, well, I'm glad you've found your God. I'm glad you're happy with what you have. I'm glad you can go on with some form of hope. No one is like the Lord. And as we're going to see in Isaiah and in Micah, idols, they provide no respite, no hope, nothing. They're dead and deaf and blind. And only a fool would trust in things like money and in houses and in mountains and in governments. Things that continue to tempt God's people in the world to this day. So Micah, who is like Yahweh? I think Waltke says this, by his name, Micah's parents celebrated the incomparability of Israel's God. He is the other one. You cannot compare him. Most notably, we are going to find out that Micah celebrates Yahweh's incomparable forgiveness and faithfulness. That's going to be the very closing of the book. There's an inclusio. Micah's name, who is like the Lord, and how does it close? He is incomparable, not only in his judgment, but in his forgiveness, which flows out of his faithfulness. We're told in verse 1 that Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, placing his ministry sometime between 740 and 687 BC. Okay, I don't know if he was in ministry all this time, but he ministered probably around 50 years. It's not important if you remember that. He therefore followed the prophetic ministry of Hosea and Amos, right, more towards the northern. And he served in Jerusalem alongside a more well-known prophet named Isaiah. And I think it's wonderful that as we continue to work through in our consecutive readings of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, you're going to see lots of overlaps. Richard Phillips, he says this, two great concerns dominate this period of Israel's history, one external and one internal. The external concern is the looming threat of the Assyrians, and you can see this in Isaiah 7. And it's good to remember this, because God doesn't write to us in a vacuum, that there's a historical background, and it helps us to feel sort of what the prophet is trying to convey to the people, because they're terrified, right? We move now not from the superpower of, say, of Egypt, but now there's a new superpower, a new Johnny-come-lately. It's the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And as you read through Isaiah, it actually is then replaced by the Babylonian Empire. And so the people of God are terrified. Who will save them? And we're going to see that it is natural to put our trust in the things of this world. Fortifications, defense systems, other nations, alliances with them, government, idols. And there's going to be an overlap between the two. And so there's an external threat. And I don't know if we're going to get into the various names like Shalmaneser, if we're going to get into Sargon, Sennacherib, all those awesome names. But these are various kings of the superpower called Assyria. And they had world conquest in mind. And Israel was on their radar. And so Israel's terrified. And so put yourselves in their shoes. Imagine a superpower has come to take over Canada. And that's not easy because we have no army and we have no guns. But just imagine that. And this is not a nice nation coming to take us over. They're coming to enslave us and kill us and take our children away. And who will we trust? Are we going to make alliances with our neighbors down south? Maybe, because they have a semblance of apparent power, and they still have guns. But that's the danger. Or will we fall on our face and cry out to God for mercy? I think many Canadians, and I wouldn't be surprised most Christians, would actually start to trust in the things of this world rather than cry out to God. So the great concern externally, the Assyrian Empire is looming. They're on the radar. They're on the march. The same Assyria whose capital had been brought to repentance by the preaching of Jonah about a generation earlier, which reminds us, we have to be very careful of just assuming, hey, there was revival, it's going to be good. Jonah preaches, revival comes. A couple generations later, they're beginning to decimate the northern powers of Assyria, of Israel. That's the outward concern, and it's the lesser of the two concerns. See, the outer concern is the result of the inner concern. The inner concern is the spiritual condition of the people of Israel and Jerusalem. See, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God created an Adam, a man, and he gave him a helper, and they were to be fruitful and to multiply, and they were going to take God's reign and his fame to the ends of the earth. And this man, he sinned, he transgressed. You'll notice I've translated that here, rebelled. Peshah is an interesting Hebrew word. It's not making an accidental transgression. Whoops, I was speeding. It's looking at the speeding sign and punching it. And so Adam rebelled. He transgressed. And he was kicked out of the land as a punishment. And Israel's hope was always to enter back into the land. And so God makes promises to Noah and to Abram and Isaac and Jacob, whose names we're going to see here. You might not know who they are, but I hope you do by the end of this study. That God would bless the world through this man, through this seed, through his obedience. And out of Abram comes the nation of Israel, and they were to be a blessing to the nations. What Adam failed in, what Abram failed in, Israel was to succeed in through her covenantal obedience. And as you begin to read the Old Testament, you're like, this ain't looking so good. See, God is faithful to his covenant, even if Israel is not. And so what God is doing here to the people of Israel, millennia removed from the garden, is he's saying, I'm going to act towards you the way I did with Adam. He was a rebel. He transgressed the covenant. And I'm going to now put you out of the promised land the way I did with Adam, but there's always hope. that through a new Israel, the true Israel would enter into the true promised land. And that's where we find ourselves now, is that Micah is warning these nations, what happened to Adam is about to happen to you. So be wise. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and repent. Kiss Yahweh. Submit to his reign and be saved. So as we are working through these things, you're gonna see sort of interwoven the great concerns of the letter. External, the threat of Assyria. Internal, an unregenerate heart that is religious on the outside, but depraved on the inside. And God actually gets to the one by the other. He's actually going to use Assyria as his servant to judge his people. And he's going to use another servant to save his people. I know this may be a little confusing, but I'm just trying to show you that the Bible's not a mishmash of a bunch of stories, but it's one story that is unfolded of God's redemptive purpose to save a people for himself in the true Israel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Micah is a Christ-centered book. And Christ actually is the fulfillment of these concerns. Judgment! The need of a new heart, and Christ bears our judgment on the cross, and he gives his elect remnant a new heart in the new covenant. Who is like this triune God? Well, that's the man and his message. You can read lots of good study Bibles and commentaries on it. My burden is not to give you the geography of Moresheth or the Shephelah. It's not to give you dates that you, like me, have already forgotten. My burden is to show you from his text who God is and how we should then live. So let's get to it. A warning. Right? This is not ultimately Micah warning. This is God through Micah warning. And when you're preaching the gospel to your children, you are warning them as a mouthpiece of God. Children, understand that. When your mom or dad are teaching you, this isn't some religious book. It's God Almighty speaking in a book through your parents. So here's the warning. One commentary said, God will not, he cannot be domesticated. We don't like these kinds of passages. We like the nice ones about God is love. But the most terrifying truth in all of the Bible is that God is love. That God is good. God loves the unborn. And so he pours out his wrath on those who kill the unborn. God loves life. Therefore, his wrath is against those who take it. God loves his creation. Therefore, he is fiercely opposed to those who seek to change it. Right? Give me the God is love stuff. That's the most terrifying truth in the world, is that God loves justice and he loves mercy. And the great gospel message is he also loves steadfast love. So here's the warning. God deals with sinners in one of two ways: deserved justice or undeserved grace. You can't have a third option. There's no middle. Everyone here, everyone in the world, everyone who has ever lived, everyone who will ever live, one of two ways that God will deal with you as a sinner: deserved justice or undeserved grace. Here, verse 2. And this is something that kind of we miss. It's a very important word for the Jews. They would say this word every day. It's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But Israel was not living like that. They were not living rightly with their covenant God. And so Micah says, hear. Actually, it's this word, Shema, that breaks the book up into three sections. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 1. Hear. And then you see it again in chapter 6. Hear. So beginning, middle, and end, God wants us to hear. He wants us to hear a warning. He wants us to hear his promise of deliverance, yes. But what will drive us to that Savior is for us to first hear warning. For those who hear, for those who obey, God offers grace and pardon. But for those who hear and rebel, he promises wrath and judgment. Do you understand that? God is faithful to his promises. Hell is God's faithfulness. And I don't say that with relish. Please don't think that I'm just loving this. But hell is God's faithfulness to his promise. He does not make promises. We saw in Titus, he's the unlying God. He cannot lie. He's not like men. He does not speak out of both sides of his mouth at the same time. When he says there is judgment upon the wicked, he means it and he keeps it. When he says, if you turn and live, he will save you, because he is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, faithful God. So this word here is used 9 times in the book of Micah. And in the very middle, it's used interestingly. Look at chapter 5. I promise this will help you. Where is it? 5:14. Oh man, I wrote it down wrong. So, wherever the reference should be in my notes that I obviously didn't double check, in Hebrew, the word here has a double meaning. It means to obey. It means to hear with obedience. And so in the English translations, it says you did not obey, but in the Hebrew it says you did not hear. And we'll get to it. Just wait until Matt preaches from chapter 5. And the reason I'm saying that is because I want to warn us from those who are merely hearers but not doers of the word, which James picks up on. Oh, that we would not be unfruitful hearers of the word only, but doers, for you're blessed in your doing, says James. And so, oh, that you might hear savingly this morning. There's the outward hearing, which only enters the ear, but then there's the inward hearing, which transforms the heart. And that's what Micah wants. That's what any faithful shepherd wants. And so I command you, trusting in the power of God by his Holy Spirit, to enable us to not only hear with the outer ear, but to hear with the heart. That's the problem in Isaiah. You people hear, but you do not hear. You see, but you do not see. How does Isaiah know that? Because they do not turn. God is desiring to forgive sin, but it's for those who hear and turn. And so I wrote in my notes, the eternal destiny of those to whom Yahweh is speaking depends on how they will hear God's word. Not in the notes, but do you pray on Saturday night? Do you pray on the Lord's Day morning that you would hear God's word? That you would tremble at God's word? That you would obey God's word? I don't always. Please don't take this as me like saying, I always do it. But oh, that we would not trifle with God or his word. So the warning is simply this: hear. Who is it for? It says, you peoples, all of you, O earth and all that is in it. And there's an interesting thing going on here again. In Micah, he uses a lot of what you call double entendres, right here, right? So you use the same word differently. He's a master of punnery, right? Mike, you're in good company. Micah loves to use a word with a pun or with a double meaning. And he doesn't only say that with the word here, but he does it with peoples. And so I'm following Bruce Waltke, who I think is the preeminent Micah scholar, and he's saying, first of all, God's warning is for God's people. And then after them, it is for the ends of the earth. Okay, because you read this and you think God is just first and foremost speaking to the ends of the earth. But if you look in verse 1, it's first and foremost dealing with who? Samaria and Jerusalem. Where does God's judgment begin, according to 1 Peter 4? It begins with the household of God. And Israel, as I said, was always to be a picture Right? When I was in seminary, I was telling Justice this week. I remember learning this from a man named Stephen Wellum, and he said, when you read the Old Testament, you need to understand that Israel was always exhibit A for God to show the nations what he is like. And so we as Gentiles can read the Old Testament. What is God like? And you would see, how does he deal with Israel? He warns her. And if she does not heed his warning, he punishes her. And so Israel needs to hear this first so the nations can see what is God like to those who hear and rebel, or what is God like to those who hear and repent. Because it's easy just to go out on your soapbox and to preach this to the nations, but first this is preached to the people of Israel. And I would say in the New Covenant, this is then preached first to the church. Hear, you peoples. Which peoples? Well, yes, the peoples of the world, but first, you peoples of Samaria, northern kingdom. You peoples of Judah, southern kingdom. Hear what God asked to say, church, and respond appropriately that we might be a light to the nations. And as we preach this message which we have received and we have therefore rightly responded to, we can now show them what God is like. Who is a merciful God like Jesus? I turned and he saved me. So you turn and he will save you. Pay attention, O earth. Waltke translates that, O land. And it's a wonderful word used throughout this. He's speaking first to the land of Israel. And then through her to the land called the world. The message is always first and foremost for God's people. Why are they to hear? Why are they to pay attention? Because God is summoning them to court. It's serious stuff. I've never been summoned to court. But you don't mess around with the summoning. This is similar to Isaiah, right? This is what you call a heavenly tribunal. Yahweh, who we worship, is a king. He is judge, jury, and executioner. Here! Oh, he's got a good word for us. You're summoned to court. Which one? Heavenly court. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that every knee will bow before King Jesus, every tongue confess? Do you actually believe what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5? When every one of us, believer and unbeliever, will stand before the bema, before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. This word is relevant and binding. And if you didn't need it, I know I sure did. Because sometimes we can live as if God is not there, or God is not holy, or God is not judge. Attention, the NLT translates. Hear ye, hear ye. Judgment is looming. You might not think so, but the prophet says so. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. If you have an NIV, it would be translated the Sovereign Lord. Right? In the ESV, you notice how G-O-D is in all caps? That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Right? And Lord has to do with his kingship. He is master. Baal is not, Asherah is not, Assyria is not, Nebuchadnezzar is not, the President of the United States, whoever he ever will be, is not. God is. Yahweh is Lord. He is going to be a witness. The NAT translates, he is going to testify against you. And some of you maybe saw this week that a certain individual, if you're young, you're not going to recognize his name. His name was O.J. Simpson. And I remember as a young person remembering that he killed his wife and her friend. And he got away with it. He had a wonderful lawyer. And what happened in the court case is that there was some evidence that had been, something happened to it so that it no longer counted. The judge was duped. And he got off scot-free. On earth, yes. Before an earthly tribunal, yes, but not before Lord Yahweh. That he is Lord means he is sovereign and supreme. He has the right to judge the nations. All right, I was watching some Ray Comfort. I often do that. I medicate myself on it when I'm feeling lazy. And if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, me and Justice did this week, and we were talking with a Hindu. He's like, well, I'm glad you trust in Jesus. But he says, everyone has their God. Not so, says Micah. Hindus will stand before not their God. Muslims will not stand before the idol Allah. We are not going to stand before Joseph Smith. We're going to stand before Lord Yahweh. And we are going to give an account. Do you see how terrifying this is? I pray that God would help us to sit up in our seats and be, this is no joking matter. This is not a God to be trifled with. He is not an idol that we make with our hands. He is untamable. You cannot domesticate him. And God have mercy for pastors and churches that do. So God is acting as a witness. OJ got away with it, with his earthly judge. If OJ did not repent of his sins and trust in Christ, receive the forgiveness God offers to all, if OJ died in his sins, he is not laughing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Where is he testifying from? I love it. From his temple of holiness. We just have holy temple, but this is a picture that, as it were, the king rules from his dwelling place, and his dwelling place is the temple. And it's not any old temple. It's the temple of his holiness, his kadosh. That everything about Yahweh, he sanctifies it. And think about it. If it's a holy temple and a holy throne, will he let sin go unpunished? No, it's not any old temple. It's not any old throne. It's a temple of holiness. Holiness hates sin. It must. It doesn't choose to. It must punish sin. Oh, if you're not in Christ this morning, that you would see that. He will not turn a blind eye in his, you know, in the doting old grandfatherly figure that most people think he is. Oh, he's nice and he's like my grandpa. He's holy. In my notes I write, though we cannot see him in his holy temple in the heavenlies, it does not mean that he does not see us. It does not mean that he is indifferent to or unconcerned with how we live on this earth. Right? Like, if his temple is just like in a physical place, then he can't see what's happening in India. He can't see what's happening in China or Cambodia or the Philippines or in Edmonton or across the street. But he is in the heavenlies. And his omniscient eye sees all, searches all. Do not think, children, that God is sort of like your parents when you played the game. I was thinking of Alicia when she was young. She would cover her eyes and she'd be like, oh, you're gone now. Oh, now you're back. You kids ever do that, or is it just a case thing? Right? She'd go like this. Oh, my parents no longer exist. Oh, there they are. God's not like that. You can cover your eyes and he still sees. You can turn off the lights. You can go into your room. You can be on the computer where no one sees. He sees. And you know this, but it's good to be reminded. He sees. And he weighs the spirit and every idle word and every impure thought. He sees and he knows. Oh, how we need Christ for conversion, and oh, how we need Christ for cleansing. Israel had been living as though God did not see or exist. Like most of the world today, and even many professing Christians, they were living and functioning like pagans. They were living and functioning like atheists. You ever heard that? A functional atheist? Right? He says there's God, but he sure doesn't live like it. A functional pagan is, oh, I believe in Jesus. And they worship everything else under the sun. So many in the church are like that, and God will not allow that. So, turn to Psalm 10 quickly, because this is, I think, a picture of what Israel was living like. The reason I'm having you turn there is to, one, wake you up, and two, there's a couple of verses I want you to see. Because you're going to say, wait, if this is true for Israel, it's true for us. Perhaps this is you, and perhaps you're even a professing Christian. Look at Psalm 10, verse 4. Right, so here's Psalm 9 and 10 are linked. Here's David crying out, and he's talking about the wicked who is persecuting him as the anointed. And in verse 4 it says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. But if you understand the context here, David likely is writing about his fellow Israelites. Right? Their lips spoke of him, but their hearts were far away. So perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're even a child of Christian parents. Perhaps you will say, I believe in Jesus. And yet, Monday through Saturday, you live as though there is no God who sees. No God that will call you to account. And you might not like Pastor Ryan bringing this up, but it's a mercy. God did not send Micah to the people of Samaria or Jerusalem because he hated them, but because he loved them. Verse 11. Still speaking of the wicked, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. See, this is how Israel began to live. And so Micah is sent to confront her. Look at in verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? So they would say with their lips, oh yes, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And yet in their heart, they live as though God will never call them to account. Look at verse 14. You do see. They don't think God sees. What does David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, say about God? You do see. Or if you have the New American, you have seen in the perfect tense. You have seen and you will not forget. God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked by professors in Israel or in Jerusalem. He will not be mocked by those who profess faith in Christ who sit even in this building. He will not be mocked. And so the warning is here. Here. Don't worry about your neighbor right now. You here. And if you're a Christian dabbling with the sins of this world, if you're putting your trust in things other than Christ, oh, hear. And oh, respond with repentance. Back to Micah. I know this is heavy, and I don't do this for effect, but the elders have been praying, and we do trust that this is where God has us. Look at verse 3. Here's the reason why they need to hear. 4. Behold. So I love highlighting my Bible. Behold always gets the green pencil crayon because it's a wake up. Wake up. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and it's what you call a participle of intensity. He is on the very precipice of leaving his throne. You know, like parents when you're warning your kids. And they're playing games with you, and then you put your hand on the armrest, and you're about to get up. That's the picture here. God's on his throne. He's about to get up and come down. And he's not messing around. He's not like, okay, I'm going to count to three. 1, 2, 2.5. I told you I'm going to count to 5. God's not like that. When he puts his hand on his armrest to get up off the throne, he means it. His threats are not idle words. This participle highlights imminence. He is coming soon, like a thief to judge the living and the dead. Turn to 2 Peter. This was not something isolated to the people of Israel who began to play fast and loose with God's mercy. But this seems to be something resident within the rebellious, unconverted heart. Look at 2 Peter 3. Again, I'm having you turn there. I could have quoted, but I want to show you that there's nothing new under the sun. Peter says in verse 2, you need to remember the predictions of who? The holy prophets. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They don't understand that God is not messing around. But why is God seemingly exercising patience? Like, he's about to get up from his throne in Micah. And I would say right now, Christ is waiting for the last of the elect to be saved. He's on the edge of his throne waiting to come with that sword out of his mouth. And people will cry out to the mountains and the hills, what about this Jesus who's in the cradle? What about this Jesus on the cross? Oh no, he's coming now on that steed to render judgment. And you have mocked at the warnings of the prophets and the apostles and his people. Look at in verse 8. Says Peter to the people of God, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Remember how I said he's faithful to keep his promises to judge and his promises to save. And the reason why he hasn't come down in faithfulness to his promise to judge at the consummation of all things is because he's carrying out his promise to save. But do not let one eclipse the other. He is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, but until that day, he offers you mercy. If you scorn it and reject it, he promises you judgment. So hear. Why? For Yahweh is leaving his throne. He's not just presenting evidence against disobedient, unfaithful Israel and Judah. He is now coming to mete out justice. He is coming out of his place. That's the holy temple. And he will come down and he will tread upon the high places of the earth. Double entendre. High places. See, Israel began to trust in things like mountains. They provided a wonderful security blanket for armies that were seeking to besiege them. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen on YouTube or in a Bible a map, the topography, but there's mountains all over the place. And back in the day before they had drones and you could do airstrikes with night vision and all that, mountains were a great sense of security. And Israel began to put her trust in things like that. Put her trust in things like a stable economy. Put her trust in alliances with other nations. And ironically, the high places, the mountains, became a high place. Some of you, as you're reading through, say, kings. The good kings got rid of the high places. What, they got rid of the mountains? No, what began to happen is that pagans, they would set up their shrines, their pagan altars on the high places, because they used to think that the higher you were on earth is the closer you got to the heavens. And there was this nexus or this meeting between heaven and earth. And so they would worship on these high places. And God says, I'm coming to judge all your high places, all those false securities and false gods that you're trusting in rather than me. Here, why? Because not even a mountain can save you from God's wrath. The Assyrians will get through. But when I run through the coulees, I always used to think this. Again, here's my age. I remember 2001 when the planes flew into the Twin Towers. And I always thought, what would a mountain look like if a plane flew into it? Not much. The plane would be just a dark char on the side of the mountain. Mountains can protect us from a lot. Look at verse 4. What you put your hope in, what is God going to do to those mountains? Look, and the mountains will what? Melt, just like 2 Peter 3 says. The valley's going to split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All the false idols, all the false securities. Everything is going to be like that before Lord Yahweh. Why would you put your hope in anything else? Your RRSPs, which are good, I'm not against that. It was the first year I did that. But that's not my hope when I stand before God on judgment. Is look at my trinkets. Look at the good I've done. Look at my nice house. Look at how whatever I've... Nothing. Vanity. Like mountains that will melt before him. Now, is God just some kind of curmudgeon? Is he a miserable miser in heaven? No, verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place? That's the same Hebrew word, right? God's going to tread upon the high places, the mountains and your idols. And there's a little bit of overlap. We're going to see that behind all of our sin is ultimately idolatry. Pastor Cliff talked about this a little bit in biblical counseling this morning. Right? But behind all of Israel's rebellion and behind all of her sin, behind all of those things is a heart trusting in and looking for satisfaction in someone or something other than the triune God. Israel was looking for security in mountains and pleasure in debauchery. And God will, he will have no rivals. He will not share his covenant bed with idols. There's a quote I heard from J.C. Ryle many years ago, and I've never forgotten it. And he says, anything that we put our trust in, whether mountains or high places, will ultimately let us down, either by their death or by ours. Why would you ever trust, even in a mountain, which before God will be like melting wax? Right, kids? I don't know if you have candles. My wife loves candles. We got candles everywhere. Right? Take a lighter and just hold it up to a candle and see what happens. It melts. Everything you put your trust in will be like that. It'll be as flimsy as that. So why would you trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can bear the wrath of God and safely pass through in resurrection and forgive his elect? So here, God is coming to judge, and all of your places of refuge will be nothing. There will be nothing. Sammy loves boxes. Whenever I get something, she likes the box, and she's always making little houses, everything out of it. And you think, oh, that's pretty awesome. It's cardboard. Like if I was a cruel parent, I've never done this. If I stepped on her house, her refuge would be destroyed. That's the picture here. Don't trust in things like that because they will all be taken away. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. He's going to raise her to the ground, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Verse 7, all her carved images shall be beat into pieces. It's an intensive word in the Hebrew. It's not like I'm just going to break its neck. Right? That happened back in the book of Judges. He's going to beat it to pieces repeatedly. He's going to grind her. It's like a mortar and pestle. That's what's going to happen to all the gods of India, Allah, and the serpent himself. God is going to render judgment on the idols as well, as the people who worship them. They don't get away with it. You read the book of Revelation, even the false prophet and the false beast, and even Satan himself a throne, ultimately into the lake of fire. All her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. God has irony, but it's not ha-ha irony. So God gave them metal, which they melted, into coins, which they then gave to prostitutes at the high place. Right? They took God's good creation and used it for debauchery. They used God's good silver and they made money out of it. And then they used it not for the glory of God, but they used it to adorn the pagan temples. And God says, you sow, you reap. Sennacherib's going to come and he's going to wipe you out. He's going to take your idols and he's going to melt them down and he's going to make money out of the very things you used for your idol worship. Well, I need to pass through my notes. We move from the warning to the wailing, and I'm going to have to really speed it up. But this is what I want you to take away. This is, in the words of a man named Jeremy Walker, what a broken-hearted evangelist looks like. And I want you to understand that the reason why he's so broken and destitute, why he's so overwhelmed with the impending judgment of his friends and his family and his acquaintances, is because he is a man after God's own heart. Right? It's not like God is up there laughing, yes! And then the prophet's like, no, I'm weeping. Gary Smith, a commentator, says this: these symbolic actions, right, of Micah, right, his lamenting, his wailing, his being stripped, going naked, sounding out like jackals and ostriches, he says this: these symbolic actions are meant to be a sign of the things to come in the future. This is what's going to happen to the people of Samaria and Jerusalem after Assyria decimates them. They're going to be going around naked and aimless. They're going to have nothing. The sound of a mother mourning the loss of her children who have been taken away into captivity. Now the mourning of a jackal isn't as funny as we think. And so what Micah is saying is, this is what we're going to be like. He's as it were, feeling in small measure the punishment that is coming upon his rebellious neighbors and friends. And we can't do that redemptively. Only Christ can suffer for sins. And I don't know if it's right. Some of you can rebuke me or give me counsel after. But I asked, Lord, would you give me a heart that is absolutely broken for my family and friends and neighbors? And then I wouldn't just pass by them so glibly. And even if I sound like a jackal or an ostrich, or I look like a fool pleading with them to flee from the wrath of to come, that I would be faithful like Micah and Moses, that I'd be faithful like Ezekiel or Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and ultimately I'd be like faithful Jesus, who said to Jerusalem, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, you who kill and stone the prophets, oh, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. Oh, but you would not. Your desolation has come." Jesus went laughing. Listen to Ezekiel 33. Right? This is not Micah. This is the Lord of Micah. "As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his or her way and live. Turn back from the evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's God. And therefore, the faithful messenger, Micah, sounds like that. That's a faithful, broken-hearted evangelist. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked or her punishment. Oh, that we might learn to weep and pray for the lost. I was thinking this, Cliff. Maybe next time we have sort of, you know, when we have our church-wide prayer meetings, that this would be on the list. Lord, would you give us a broken heart for our children and for our families? I'll be honest, I don't have it often. But that's why we preach, and that's why we read, and that's why we pray. Why is Micah like this? Because judgment is coming and has come upon Samaria. Remember, Micah has a whole bunch of oracles or prophecies, and he puts them together into a book. And so he prophesies, "Oh, Samaria, it's coming." And then later on, he's saying to Jerusalem, "It came to Samaria, it's coming to you, it's at the gates. They would not listen. Oh, that you would learn from her and listen." And the tragic story of the Old Testament is that Judah didn't. You see it in Hosea, you see it in Ezekiel. That actually Jerusalem became worse, and they scoffed at it, and they didn't think that God's judgment would come upon her because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. No. The temple of the Lord signifies the holiness of the Lord. And he will not be mocked. Why, verse 9? And we're speeding up. I'm not going to get into verses 10 through 14. "Her wound is incurable." Two things it means. Translations and commentaries sort of pick one of two. I pick both. The wound that is incurable is her idolatry. She must circumcise her heart. Micah's pleading with Samaria and Jerusalem. And he's been a prophet long enough to know that she refuses to repent. She's become implacable. She has hardened her neck like bronze and has the brazen face of a prostitute. And as God promised judgment to Samaria and it came, Micah knows that God is consistent. He promises judgment to Jerusalem. And though not in Micah's lifetime, it did come ultimately as the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians would trek their way down to Jerusalem and ultimately destroy the temple and take away all of the children whom they wouldn't kill. So here is Micah lamenting and wailing at the promised judgment for those who remain unrepentant. So we know that wounds are curable in Christ, but here Micah sees it and he's pleading that this idolatry which has infected Samaria has spread. Do see that. Parents, your idolatry will spread to your children. It's like gangrene or worse, cancer. Idolatry spreads, which is why God does not play games with it when he brings judgment on it. He grinds her to dust. Idolatry is not a small thing. It spread from Israel to Judah, even to the very gate where the temple of God is. And if you read in Ezekiel, they were at the point of setting up images of Tammuz in the very Holy of Holies. But this wound is also the judgment of God. It's not only the idolatry of the people that is incurable, it's the judgment of God. And so many scholars and commentators say that Assyria is not going to be turned back. It's incurable. The wound is incurable. And it's even at the very threshold of the gates of Jerusalem. So what happens now in verses 10 through 14 is the prophet begins to warn various towns. And you can look them up on a map, but this is what Bruce Waltke helped me to see, and this is the practical application flowing out of it. So Micah is in Moresheth, and all of these towns that he's talking about are sort of in a circle around him. He said it's a 9-mile radius. You homeschoolers know what I'm talking about, right? And he's basically working around all of his closest acquaintances. And maybe he'd remember these towns growing up and playing with his chap friends in this city or going to get this and that town and this and the picture is this. All of those closest to Micah are going to be punished. No one escapes. And it's not out there. It's all those around here. It's all the developments of Lethbridge, and then Coaldale, and Coalhurst, and Tabor, and it just keeps going on. And that's what I think is the takeaway. I can give you all the puns and plays on words here. That's not going to help you. These 9 town cities, villages, they're all close in proximity geographically, but also to Micah's heart. This is why he's weeping and wailing. It's not for people out there. It's maybe for cousins and relatives and acquaintances. This leads to verse 14, and we move from the warning to the wailing to the waiting. And Micah here, I'll give you a flavor of his puns. He's using a play on words on all these towns, but in verse 14 it says, "For this reason, therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath." And so Moresheth Gath sounds like the Hebrew word for parting gift. And so what happened in those days is that when you know, so I've got 5 daughters, there's a young guy, and he, you know, gets one of my daughters, you know, he marries her, and then as they're leaving out of my place, I give them a parting gift. And so the picture here is that the people in Moresheth Gath are going to be taken out of their city into exile, right? And that's what we see in 2 Kings 17. And so God is saying that you guys are getting parting gifts for Sennacherib when you're exiled out of your town. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing. Achzib sounds like deceitful. See, they were trusting in Achzib, and he says you can't trust in a deceitful thing. It's like trusting in a broken bone or a rotten tooth in times of trouble. Don't trust in anything or anyone. Don't trust in Achzib. Verse 15. I will bring a conqueror to you. This is where I get my third point. And I hope I'm not stretching. I bounce this off of Cliff, and so if I'm wrong, take it out on him. He says, I will yet, or I will still, bring a conqueror to you. Now, if you have a New American Standard or the LSB, I wrote it down in my margins here. It says here, for yet, I will bring the one who takes possession. And so there's a play on word between conqueror and marashah. It comes from the Hebrew word yarash. Okay, and in Hebrew, they're very close. Marashah sounds like conqueror. But conqueror is only one way to interpret this. The verb means to inherit or dispossess. And so if you have the King James, I don't know if anyone has the King James here, it says, I'm yet going to bring you an heir. And so this is what the double entendre is. Here's the waiting. That God had given the people the land, but they had polluted it through their sin and rebellion stemming from their idolatry. And so as God cleansed the land originally, right, you judges, you're studying the cleansing of the land of idolatry, right? God judges his land, which is why 2 Peter says he's going to purge the world. He judges the land of its idolatry, whether they're pagans or Jews who act like pagans. Do you see that? And so God is going to send a dispossessor named Sennacherib. Right? He's going to come and he's going to dispossess them of the land. But here's the hope. There's a double play on words. God's going to send one who dispossesses the dispossessor. He's going to send an heir. And as we're going to see, Micah is very David-centered. He's going to send a shepherd king. And we're going to see that in chapters 2 and 4 and 5. And this is what God's causing his people to begin to wait for. Right? Some of you are wondering, where's the waiting in this? He brought the conqueror to dispossess them. But he promises in the rest of Micah, he's going to bring another conqueror. Amen. Right? And he's going to lead the scattered ones back to Jerusalem. And we're going to see how that looks in the New Testament. And so that's the waiting. And the response is to how we will live in the present. God warns, will you repent? Micah weeps and wails, will we? And then Micah now is waiting for this conqueror to come. And I would say this quickly, very quickly, he has come. Amen. In his first coming, but he is coming again. And he will dispossess and he will rid the world of all impurity and idolatry. And if you're impure and idolater, he will do the same for you in judgment. So come to this one, come to the seed, come to the shepherd king, come to him. He has dispossessed the dispossessor, and he offers an inheritance to you this morning that no one can take away. I've preached way too long, way too long. Let's pray. Father, how rich is your word? How rich? I had no idea that Micah 1 would be this rich. And maybe it was too rich. I don't know. But Father, I do ask that we would heed your warnings. And Father, that we would be like Micah and we'd plead with the nations. And until, Lord, that day, would you help us to eagerly wait for and hasten the return of Christ. Oh, Lord, until then, gather your elect. Oh, shepherd of the people of Israel. Oh, shepherd of the church. Gather your scattered ones. Grant your exiled ones the true exodus. Please, Jesus. And be pleased to use even the book of Micah as it encourages us to go out with his message to those around us, to the ends of the earth, Father. Have mercy on us. You are faithful, and we plead that in Jesus' name. Amen.